Our first reading this morning is from the book of Micah, chapter 7, and I'm reading verses 5 through to 7. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Mark, reading chapter 13, verses 1 through to 13. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And our reading from the Heavenly Doctrines is from the work True Christian Religion, paragraph 776. We read in many passages that the Lord will come in the clouds of heaven. But no one up to the present has known what the clouds of heaven mean. They have thought that he would appear in them in person. It has so far been unknown that the clouds of heaven mean the word in its literal sense, and that glory and power with which he is to come at that time means the spiritual sense of the word. This is because no one has even guessed that there is a spiritual sense in the word, as there is an essence in this example. Since the Lord has now revealed to me the spiritual sense of the word, it has and has allowed me to associate with angels and spirits in their world as if I were one of them, it has been disclosed that the clouds of heaven means the word in its natural sense, glory the word in its spiritual sense, and power means the Lord's strength through the word. Now having been going through Mark's Gospel, when we come to chapter 13, I think you can notice that there is a significant shift in the style and language that's presented to us. We come to chapter 13 and we are thrown into almost a style of language which echoes of the Old Testament prophetic word. And so as we look here and we start to regard this shift, we begin to find that the Lord is now, in a sense, encouraging us to look forward to what is to come in order to prepare us for those things that are reflected in this chapter. So for many people in the past who have looked at biblical prophecy, in particular this passage of Scripture, there has been a fascination with the future in terms of its historical application or fulfillment. And so where people are looking to the end of the age, they frame that within a historical context and see this, what is outlined in this chapter, as things that must occur or precursors to a physical coming of the Lord for a second time. That is the second coming of the Lord. So where it talks about the rising of false Christs, wars between nations and kingdoms, persecutions of those who follow the Lord, the need for the gospel to be preached in all nations, inspiring missionary zeal that we've seen over the centuries of the Christian church, where it talks of family members betraying one another, and finally of those who are able to endure all these things to the end being or entering into the salvation that the Lord has for them. All these things are traditionally framed within a historical context, and so for centuries people have been looking for the fulfillment of these things. And the interesting thing is that each generation through each century that has looked to a literal fulfillment of these things has been just as convinced as every other generation that they indeed are living in the last times or the end times. And so what of this obsession with a historical fulfillment? Well, for us within the new church, it is not something we concern ourselves with. We are not concerned with a historical confirmation of such prophecies as this as adding weight to the truth of the word, because we view the word internally and its application is an internal application. And the truth of the word is not so much found in its historical fulfillment or the literal fulfillment of these things. For we view the word as, in terms of its literal sense, as a container. And that container holds what is spiritual, or the spiritual sense of the word. And the spiritual sense of the word is tied to our inner life. And it's tied to every person's inner life, whether they live in this century, or lived in the last century, or they live in the centuries to come. These things have universal and perpetual application, but only when they're applied within, to the world of our own thoughts and feelings. In fact, trying to marry biblical prophecy to external world events is a sure way of taking our attention away from doing the work within. And it is the inner work that is absolutely vital in relation to our salvation. You know, perhaps it's this need to work the literal sense of the word into the historical context of each generation that makes the literalist so passionate and convinced that their interpretation is right. And it's almost this conviction goes forth in trying to convince others. And where there is a focus on the literal aspect of Scripture and trying to tie it in a historical context, we have this need to constantly seek to prove that we're right and drawing down world events in order to confirm the literal prophetic statements. But we can question whether this activity is about trying to convince others, or perhaps, more pointedly, it's really about trying to convince ourselves that it is true, where we are a literalist. It's a trying perhaps to shore up one's own belief. But conviction concerning the truth of the word does not come from being forcefully persuasive. The truth concerning the word comes from seeing its inner application, or conviction regarding the truth of the word comes from seeing its inner application. You see, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy is a very personal and intimate thing, because the word applies to each and every one of us individually, and the processes, as we have seen as we've been going through Mark's Gospel, that are outlined here have to do with our inner world. And so it is a very personal and intimate application. And this is where the truth of the word can be felt, known, seen, and our conviction built, because we see it within ourselves. We see its reality. We see its application. And we can say that I know these things are true because I see their operation within me. I don't need to be convinced by argument. I don't need others to tell me what it means. I can see it within myself, and so I know it to be true. And so it is that the new church preaches the second coming to be a spiritual coming, a coming within the Lord's word. And that coming occurs in the doctrines and teachings of the church, as they present the Lord and ideas about spiritual life, about heaven and hell, life after death, as it presents these things in a new way. And as we take these things and begin to see how they work within our lives, we have a moving from a literal understanding of the word to a spiritual understanding of it. Or it, in a sense, becomes opened to us. And we begin to see the Lord coming in the clouds of heaven. That is, we begin to see the Lord, or the glory of the Lord, shining out from the literal sense of the word. That is what his second coming is all about. It's a spiritual or inner fulfillment, and it has to do with a shift in focus. So rather than our focus being on the external fulfillment of these things tied to world events, prophecy is seen to relate to the operation of the word within us. So the first advent, at a personal level, at the level of our life, is the coming of the Lord as external truth, as it is in the literal sense of the word, becoming acquainted with those ideas associated with the Lord and his teaching in regard to spiritual life. But the second advent, at a personal level, is when that truth really begins to enlighten our understanding and we begin to enter into the things of love. We begin to see the application of truth in the light of loving the Lord and loving our neighbor. And it is only when we see it in this way that the word becomes alive in us, and we are able to then become or be formed by it and actually enter into a fuller expression, in that we become more loving and more understanding people. Things like mercy and compassion and goodness that we've spoken so much about really begin to take hold of our life. But in order to come to such a place, in order to become more loving and understanding in our attitudes towards life and our attitudes towards others, we have to have old habits and patterns and ways of thinking, those things that are grounded in selfishness, broken down. And the way these things are broken down brings about much inner turmoil and conflict, as those things that we are attached to begin to be put under the microscope, and we begin to see from our new understanding of the Word that they are not helpful in terms of our spiritual life, and that we need to let go of those things. Those things grounded in selfish behaviors, patterns of thought, selfish affections. Accepting the Lord in His first advent as in an external way, in terms of the truths that we learn, is really an acceptance of Him into our understanding and an acknowledgement from the understanding. And this first step is just that. It's a first step. And we shouldn't confuse this with having the Lord in our life. Because while these things are just knocking around in our understanding, the truths that we learn and perhaps the doctrine that we are acquiring, it is a rudimentary stage of development in the spiritual life. And it has to do with that stage that's referred to in the doctrines as Reformation. But it is but the first step. The Lord present with us in the mind is Him with us externally. But if we really want to progress, He must become part of our life and being. He must enter into the internal aspects of our being. And that is what is described by the Lord in His second coming. You see, for the Lord to be truly in our life, He must be in our will. The Lord with us in regard to His first coming is knowledge about Him, but as internal truth, or in His second coming, the truth about Him becomes goodness within. We actually move into the truth of mercy, love, compassion, and goodness, being able to flow through us as we approach life and approach others from that genuine concern for their spiritual well-being. This is His second coming, and this should be what we are looking toward. So what about the text? Well, I just want to take you through various aspects that are here. But I want to begin at the end, as it were, and I want to begin with verse 13. Because verse 13 reads this, the second part of it. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end shall be saved. This last statement of our reading, from our reading today, if we just take this and have a look at it first, it'll help put the rest of things into context. It'll help us to see the inner application of these things, or at least it will point us to the fact that these things do in fact have an inner application. You see, the literal meaning here is not he who endures to the end, but what, or that which remains, shall be saved. And so we're immediately, when we look at the Greek here, we're immediately thrown into this idea of something remaining after a process described by these wars and rumors of wars and betrayal of children and parents and this sort of thing. And we see that in fact it is a process of sorting out. And that process is something akin to the refiner's fire. And it is about the application of the word in its full power in order to bring about a purification within our life. And so that fire is there to clear the dross, to bring it to the surface so that it can be swept away, and what is pure in terms of that which remains can be established as the center or core of our life. And the means by which this is achieved for us is that those old habits, old patterns of thinking and being in the world and being with others, the habitual thought processes that constantly go on within us, must be challenged. And it is this challenging, it is for this challenging to occur, or its enabling, that the Lord has given us His Word. For truth is given that those motivations and thought processes within us might be challenged and seen in its light, and thereby we can make the judgment as to whether it is something that promotes the spiritual life or hinders it. This is what truth is for. And truth initially is given that there might be a dismantling of our thinking. And this dismantling of that old way, habitual way of being, has to occur if we are to come into all that the Lord has for us. And so it is that the Word has applications at an individual and also a collective level. And there is a relationship between the two. As individuals within a collective, we have built around ourselves structures. And so what is reflected in those structures and ways of being in terms of our collective expression are what we are comfortable with at the level of an individual expression. And so it is, we have to take care that we don't become overly attached to external forms and ritual. These things are useful if they are able to carry the Lord's love for the salvation of the human race to others. But they must be always adaptable, and they must always be called into question and evaluated against what it is the Lord is wanting to achieve through His church. And we can see this in verses 1 and 2, where we read that about the disciples and how they said to Him, and they were impressed with the stones and the buildings that were situated in front of them. But look how the Lord answers. For He says to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And if this is about things that go on within us, then we see that this whole statement takes on a new significance, and it demonstrates the need for flexibility in external things, the need to be adaptable in our attitudes to life, the need to hold things loosely. Which we struggle to do. Not one stone shall be left upon another. This has to do with the things of our thinking. The edifices that we build up within our own minds. The structure of our thought. Structures that we can be quite impressed with. And we can become reliant on and comfortable with. But the Lord says that not one stone shall be left upon another. And so those the building up of our thought about spiritual things over the period of time and right through Mark's Gospel to this period, the building up of those things that we have been learning, as long as these things remain more external, that is, they are merely just knowledge about the Lord, so they're going to have to be pulled down that that knowledge might become goodness within us. And that will only occur when we are willing to do the work of inner repentance. That is how we work the knowledge we have with regard to spiritual things into the very being and essence of our life. And it doesn't come easy. It comes only as a result of disruption and breaking down, as we struggle to see how we do actually apply these things. In verse 5 we read, when Jesus is responding to the disciples' question about, well, at least to John and Andrew and James and Peter, when he's responding to their question about when these things will be fulfilled, we read this, And Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And then verse 6, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am,' and will deceive many." Now we have to see the Lord's statement here in the context of what he's talking about. And he's talking about disruption, breakdown, he's talking about sorrow, he's talking about suffering, he's talking about struggle. And so where he talks about many will come in my name, and we know that the name of a thing always relates to the quality, then many will come in the name of peace and love. But within the context here, what the Lord is saying is that the true coming of the Lord is one that brings transformation and change through disruption. But those that come in His name and want to discount that aspect, and particularly, I suppose, in our current age, we can see that a lot in the New Age movement, where spiritual enlightenment is promised, spiritual bliss, peace and love, without the work, without the disruption. And so we see many philosophies or pseudo-philosophies today which say that you can have it and you don't have to experience the disruption that's being described here. This is those that seek to deceive. This is those philosophies that seek to smooth things over, make things better, it'll be okay. But this sort of comfort is not the sort of comfort the true spiritual path offers. The true spiritual path offers that peace which passes understanding through having our being transformed. And it doesn't get transformed without going through the disruption that is described here. So any philosophy that discounts the need for struggle, that discounts the need to go through what is described in the writings as temptation and combat, any philosophy that discounts the need for us to face up to the things within us that cause the pain in our relationships, that separate us from others, that inhibit our ability to be compassionate and merciful, any philosophy that doesn't challenge these things within us and yet uses the term of being spiritual, misses the mark. And it is a deception. The spiritual life takes work and effort, and we must be committed to it in order for the transformations to take place within us, by which we then can truly enter into the peace and love of the heavenly life. And the Lord is very clear here. Verses 7 and 8, he says this immediately after that statement about many will come in my name, saying that I am, and that these ones will deceive. For what it says next is this: but when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes. And what does it say? These are but the beginning of sorrows. Or if you like, that word sorrows in the Greek is the word which is by which is meant birth pangs. You see, there are wars within us as ideas clash, new ideas versus old ideas within us. As old patterns of thought are challenged by truths, new truths that are beginning to gain a foothold within our mind. And these things cause earthquakes within us, a disruption. But these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. What birth? Well, the new birth, of course. It's about being regenerated, about being born again. These conflicts are the new and the old ideas regarding the spiritual life coming into direct contact. The earthquakes are the disruptions that occur in our thinking and ways of being as we move towards a fuller expression of our purpose together. It's the shaking in order to bring about a chaotic state in order that a new order might be established. And what does the Lord say concerning these things? He says this in verse 7, he states that these things must happen. And it is very forceful in the Greek, for it says that it is binding. That if this new life, this new way of being, this new creation that is a person who is merciful and compassionate and understanding in their outlook on life and towards others, if this is to happen, then these disruptions are binding. They are inescapable. And this is true for us as individuals, certainly, but also for us as a church. Verse 12. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. How are we to understand these betrayals of relatives and the putting to death of loved ones? Well, the key to understanding what is described here from a spiritual perspective is to see that what is being spoken about are affectional ties. And so the focus here is on affection, or the types of things that are related within us. And so it is that as new ideas rise up within us, as we become more and more established in the spiritual life, so what begins to happen is that the new ascend within us and the old die off. As new ideas and affections become more and more established and grounded, the old die off. And this is what is being described here. It's the spiritual life that's being described. And what about the betrayal? Well, as new ways of understanding things grows and becomes established, they betray the old ways of thinking and being. And they betray them through exposing our non-loving attitudes and behaviours and patterns of thinking. That's what's described here in the betrayal. You know, truth betrays those old selfish ways of being. We begin to see them. And as they are seen and we purpose within ourselves to do the work, so they are cut off. They die within us. They no longer have the influence they once had over our life. And so it is. We can see that the application of biblical prophecy has to do with the world within us. And when the focus is the world within us, so real progress can be made. Historical understanding draws us away from looking where we should be looking, which is into our own heart and life, into our own minds. We need to be constantly questioning what we do, why we do it, and who are we doing it for. And we need to do this at a collective and individual level. The only thing that endures is love. And love only endures through being constantly renewed, moment to moment. And this is described throughout the writings, where it talks about how the Lord renews moment by moment the whole of creation by means of His influx. And so love endures in its constant renewal. But if we get stuck in old forms and ways of thinking and being, it can become strangled. And that life of renewal can become difficult to see. We are called to love the Lord and to love our neighbor. We are called to bring into being a fuller expression of love, mercy, and compassion, to bring this expression into a visible form within the context of a spiritual community. Have we become stuck? What do we need to do if we have become stuck? How are we to move forward? How can we reach out and touch those around us? Well, this chapter demonstrates for us that it is not an easy road. But we must engage in the process of self examination. Not just as individuals, although that is vitally important, but as a collective spiritual community. And if we will do this, yes, we will have to endure the disruption that's described here. But if we will do it, so the Lord will raise up a new living being called His church, through which He will be able to effectively touch those around us. Amen.